So good to be with Bill. Pray for us, please.
Father, we come to you with thanksgiving, Father. We praise you for your blessings to us. Father, there is so much going on in this world, but we know that you are in ultimate control. We ask for healing touch on people who need touch on their bodies, Father. There is surgeries and things going on that only you know about in this group of men. Father, I pray your healing touch will go out and heal and redeem and restore. I thank you for this time together, for these men, for this gathering, for Pastor Henneke, and for all that you do for us. I give you thanks. Be with us. Open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us this day. I pray in your holy name. Amen.
God in all his wisdom inspired one of the original circle of Jesus to preserve the record of what happened on the night before he went to Gethsemane. John chapter 13. Since we've been here for 3 weeks, this would be week four. I think it's time we moved along. But he sums up the what appears to be the beginning of the meal, a washing of the feet. Somewhere after the first singing of the Hallel, "Blessed are you, O God of Israel, who causes the earth to bring forth." In chapter 13, he focuses the introduction to the uncovering of the betrayer, verse 18 through 20. "I'm not speaking to y'all. I know whom I have chosen." Think about being in the room and realizing, well, not everybody in here is on first base. Just think what that meant. "I'm not speaking to all of you." Okay? "It is that the scriptures may be fulfilled." That's a concept our fathers had that may be being lost in our very generation. The concept, the scriptures will be fulfilled. That among our ancestors was very prevalent. Every word that proceeds from God must accomplish what he utters. What is fulfilled is that he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And that also is that's an ancient concept, Middle Eastern concept. Y'all remember that President Bush, after they'd really mopped up in Iraq, went over for a news conference and the guy threw the shoe at him?
Yeah.
Yeah. The ultimate insult in the Middle East is you put somebody under your shoe. I don't know why I'm doing this, but this is nonsense, but listen. There's a word that appears often in the Greek Old and New Testament, which is pateo. Sounds like a potato, pateo, which just means to stroll, to walk. But then Greeks always add stuff to things, and there's a word that only appears 5 times in your New Testament, but it's katapateo. When you put a kata in the front of it, it's really nasty. It's the idea you take your heel and you grind it. So I think pateo, to trot or to step or to walk, becomes to trample. Okay? It's this kind of katapateo. For instance, the Hebrew writer will write that if you sin after you've been washed, and usually in our English Bibles it's something like I'm trying to think of the word.
Trample.
But yeah, the blood of the covenant. The blood that was shed for you. But the idea is you did this to it. Then they had another word they put up front. It wasn't kata, but it was para. Parapateo. And the Australians understand that better than we do. They walk about. That way, it had to do with your conduct. The way you just walk about. Well, notice here, he says, he's lifted up his heel against me. That's in the realm of the katapateo. What Judas did is not simply sell the Lord betraying me. He ground down the words of the hillside, the miracles that he saw. He tread upon the blood. Lifted up his heel against me. Now, that all takes place. Well, look at verse 19. I have spoken this to you. I've told you about it right now. So let me talk theologically. He is saying this in time, in the time of these 11 men. Of course, it's 12 yet. Judas is still at the table. These 12 men at the table. In your moment, I have spoken this. I've said it to you now. So before it actually happens, so it takes place, so that when it has taken place, you will believe that I'm the I Am. Now, that little phrase there, brothers, could sum up all of Scripture and all the acts of God. God acts in human time so that you will know that He is. But Jesus wants you to know He's the I Am. Okay? Then the sentence that I told you is a summary of the whole thing of the next five chapters, which is, truly I say to you, he who receives the one whom I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. And this is the great chain. Now, the liturgical church by the Middle Ages came to believe that what that meant is Jesus laid his hands on Peter, Andrew, and Simeon. They laid their hands. And so what ended up is, by the Middle Ages, they drew a line which separated clergy from ordinary people. And clergy became the keepers of the inherited authority. Now that gives the church the power to forgive sin and everything, because the preachers held the key. Only the preachers could interpret Scripture and everything. The Protestant Reformation, which next year is 600 years old, next year is the 600th year of Wittenberg. But the Protestant thought was, no, that's not what he did here. What he did here is every believer who is in Christ Jesus has become the ambassador of God, or as Paul says, Christ is in you, and how should you think of me? You should think of us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, so that God is making his appeal through us. That means every one of us have become an extension of Jesus Christ himself. So the God who was in Christ is now in us, or in you, so that when we are collected together, the Church of Christ is in fact the body of Christ, in that Christ is present in the believers in the midst, and Christ in us is the hope of glory, and Christ continues to live on in the church because he is living in Harold, in Toby, he's living in Ed, he's living in Tom, he's living in the room. And you need to think of yourselves as an extension of Jesus Christ, a participant of the life of God. Where you go and what you do, you bring Christ the minute you enter the room. Probably if we could internalize that, we would be done with our teaching. And don't you think if you just get that, you'd have it?
I think I would.
But I think we have to rethink it every day we live, don't we?
I think so.
I think we have to roll that over and over and over. A constant awareness of who we are.
But the activities of life, they shut out that thought. You're divided.
Yeah.
can you live that way 100% of the time? I mean,
if you could, you would live. But most of us as Christians want to be Christian examples, want to bring people to Christ, but there's a real price to be paid in being odd. You know? And the church is always looking at how to fit in, so it isn't offensive. The church has never liked its assignment. The cross of Jesus Christ by nature is offensive. And we've all met Christians who are offensive.
I think a lot of times the sinner feels guilt in the presence of a saint, and consequently they take a different attitude.
Yeah. Yeah.
Our very presence convicts them.
Yeah. Thomas, were you going to say something?
No, sir.
David?
I'm amazed that the Greek word "theo" probably stretches down into Central Africa, because the Swahili word for "stroll about" is "theo."
How about that?
It's I don't know how far Greek went, but it evidently made it to the central part of Africa.
I think the only way to get the sweep of where we need to go is let's just read it. So if you hold your, however you do your text, verse 21, let's look at what it says. Go ahead, Ted.
Probably the closest we get to what you just said, if we knew that we had him with us everywhere we go, and I don't mean any insult to your profession, but if you had to run around with a preacher all day, like if you go to play in a golf scramble or something and say, oh, you're paired with the preacher today. Oh, boy.
No insult.
Oh, I don't miss a shot or something. You know, say wait, something I shouldn't.
Wait, don't say that, because that's happening to me in just a couple weeks.
It is probably. Our friend Randy Harris, I think he says when he gets on a plane, he hates chit-chat with people. But when he gets on a plane, he puts his cross out so people will know that he's a preacher and leave him alone. I think that's the closest we get to really thinking that, you know, we're carrying him with us everywhere we go. And we get ready to fuss at to check out people at the grocery store that are not doing right. And I would do it different if you were standing with me than if I was by myself. Anyway, carry on with your lesson.
How about when your mother's with you?
Yeah, that would make a difference too.
Actually, the sinners of the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's easy to remember. I don't always live by the Spirit, but I always know when I don't.
And yet, all the writing of the apostles to us is on this theme, you know, having received the Spirit, now walk in the Spirit, and dwell in the Spirit, and live in the Spirit, and pray in the Spirit. The generation of believers that won me to Christ, I think, lived that and exemplified that more than I think we're doing today. Maybe old men just feel that way. I know it's naturally getting older to think the world's going to hell in a hay basket.
Amen.
Old men feel that way. You know.
Getting older.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, I have pondered what you just said so much in recent times, and I've just wondered. I know there were a lot of people in my youth that were very strict and legalistic in the approach that they had toward living the life of Christ. But on the other hand, there were those who did what they did and dressed like they dressed and acted the way that they did and were very careful in their language and the things that we don't see much anymore. They did that not because they felt like it was a requirement for them to be a Christian. It was that they were a Christian and they wanted to do that. I think it came from within, a lot of those people, because I knew some really marvelous, marvelous people. I can still remember their names. I remember a lady named Mary O'Neill. If I had something I needed prayer for, I would have gone to Mary O'Neill and asked her to pray for me. She could bring heaven down to the earth.
And you had
just amazing.
And you had no doubt she would pray for you. Yeah. Bill, were you going to? I'm sorry. I didn't. Yes?
I'm going to push back a little bit. It's fun for me to get to see our young people at school and even the colleges. They don't have two nickels rubbed together. They don't really understand the concept. You have to have money to do a lot of these service things we do. But they have hearts. That they just want to please Jesus. They want to live for Jesus. They're not enamored at all with the religious organizations. They don't care what their parents' background was, if they were Baptist or Methodist or Church of Christ. They just want to serve Jesus. And they don't understand what the bickering is about some of these little issues that seem to divide us. They think that seems very, I'll just say, asinine to them. Yeah, they don't understand. Yeah. But I do see a lot of young people have a lot of energy that want to serve the Lord. I don't think they really understand it takes resources to build
in
the things that they
want to
do.
We've burdened the simplicity of life in Christ Jesus with causes. And our causes have become black and white in our hearts so that we identify them with Christ when in fact a new generation come along and says, where'd you get that? Yeah.
I have a mentor. I mean, not just a spiritual mentor, but a life mentor. My mom and dad were basically kids raising kids when we were growing up, and they didn't know how to handle us. And I moved to Ohio, and I studied under a pastor, and I watched him fast, 40 days, on several different occasions. And I said, hey, I could do this. After about 5 days, I realized just how short I came, you know. But I mean, he gave me tools to be able to get my life back where it should be and everything like that. I think people need that nowadays, and it's just not that prevalent anymore.
This life of union with Christ is a bottomless ocean. You can swim as deep as you can go. It's a lifelong experience. Look at the word of the Lord. Verse 21. When Jesus had spoken this, he was troubled in his spirit, and that begins the betrayal. Okay? Well, Judas will leave and go out, and John's classic language is the last language of verse 30. After receiving, my version says morsel. After receiving the piece of bread, the dipped sop, he immediately went out, and then these words, and it was night. I've never done this, but there's a sermon. It was night. When he had gone out, verse 31, brings the now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. Across 2,000 years, brothers, this is, notice, Matthew and Mark both say that the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, pick a word in there that you're comfortable with, took place after Judas left the room. Judas was not at the table at the time of the cup and the bread. So, again, our medieval church back in the Dark Ages decided that if you're going to take communion, the only way the church takes communion, I remember the liturgical church did this, the only way you take communion is you have to get rid of sin. Sin can't be at the table. Now, the Catholic and Greek Orthodox way of doing that was to go to confession before you took communion. So when some of us were boys, the Catholics went confession on Saturday night so they could take communion on Sunday morning. So you got drunk on Friday, but not on Saturday night because you had to be sober to take communion.
They had midnight confession.
Midnight confession. But that, in my persuasion of Wesleyan holiness, you always had to have your sins under the blood. And the emphasis of the book of Corinthians was, if you take the body and blood unworthily, you not only profane the body and blood, you drink to your own damnation. And then, I don't hear that anymore lately, but we used to, that used to be a long, big string. But that's all based on this. Now, interestingly, John's gospel never gives us the cup and the bread. He deals with only what was spoken at the table. So we think it has to fit in with the other Gospels. And Luke never deals with the betrayal of Judas. Doesn't give us when Judas gets out of the room. So Matthew and Mark make it pretty clear that somewhere at this point was the meal. But what we do get, look at verse 34, what we do get is a new commandment I give to you. And the commandment of love follows that. Again, come Easter time in Holy Week, you'll hear the traditional churches use the word Maundy Thursday. So what on earth is Maundy? Sounds like morning. And Maundy is Latin, of course. Because of the
we're talking mandate.
Mandate.
Go thou and do likewise.
Yeah. It's the giving of the law. So on this night, Jesus not only establishes the removal of Passover of Israel to the Holy Communion of the Church, the Lord's Supper of the Church, he not only moves to the new meal, he's moving to the new lamb, his own blood, and he gives us the new law, which is the law of love, which is universal. So instead of the detail, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor them. Now, that has been supplanted by the universal love. And so Maundy means the giving of the commandment in the midst of the covenant. And where does it happen? Right here. This is it. And that's going to inaugurate something that is bothering Peter, which is that through all this, Jesus keeps talking about when I go away. So beginning at verse 36, Simon, who's always on his own agenda, says to the master, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, why can't I follow? And then he makes the assertion for which he will be remembered forever. I will lay down my life for you. Yeah, you will, but a long way in the future. We don't know ourselves like the Lord knows us. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? There's the confrontation. And then in the amen, amen of Israel, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, the cock will not crow till you've denied me three times. Now the other Gospels give us a much lengthier description of this moment when Jesus confronts Peter. Because it says in the other Gospels that Peter vehemently denies it. In other words, you see him turning to the other disciples and saying, I don't care what he says, I want you to know I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. So incessantly, Peter has to put exclamation points on. Now that opens up some verses for funerals. Let not your hearts be troubled. The next phrase is, believe in God and also believe in me, or believe in me, God, and believe in me, or you have believed in God, now believe in me. Depending on how your version translates it. But the faith in God becomes the faith in Jesus. In my Father's, and the word here is probably, I think in all your versions is house. My father's house. But Americans, Englishmen, a house to an ancient person is not a frame in which you go to bed. The easiest way to get a hold of it is the house of David. It's not speaking about a home, it's speaking about a realm. In the realm of God, in the house of God. Now, in the time of Jesus, the word Father's house always meant the temple. And there is a good illustration there. Remember when Jesus was born, old Anna, who had lived all her dying days at the temple? Because some of the poor and some of the priests did live up on the temple. There were chambers. But in my Father's house are many monae, places to dwell, realms of dwelling, levels of living. King James mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you. When I go and prepare that place for you, I will come again. Now, the question for us is, I will come again. Is that the second coming of which we all are yet in anticipation? Or is that the coming of the Holy Spirit when He comes again?
Or is it death?
Or is it our individual death, personal? Which is what happens at the funeral. And will take you to myself. But here's the phrase, that where I am, you may be also. And we have come to understand that he said, that where I will be, you will be. That's how we understand it. It's not what he said. He said that where I am right now, you will be. Now, I'm one who happens to believe he wasn't talking about after death at all, that he was talking about the new life in Christ that he's inaugurating on this night. And he's talking about he already lives there because he lives in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit totally inhabits him. He's full of the Spirit. And he's now inaugurating the life in the Spirit for his believers. And he's saying to them that where I am right now, you will be. And this is what this whole weekend of the great act of God is all about. And that's what I think. But let me assure you, these verses have been translated multiple ways, and if next week you attend a funeral where I read scripture, I will read this one at the funeral. Though I think that's not what it's about. But that's just me. We are all interpreters, and my interpretation isn't final. It's just correct. I've been wrong so many times, guys.
Could Jesus have been speaking? You're talking present. I'm going to take the opposite point of view here. He is, period. He was then, or he is then, and he is now.
Yeah. You started that I could. The answer is always yep.
I go back to my statement where he says, Father, I'm in you, and they're in me, we're in one. That's even right now.
Yeah.
He wants us to be like he was. He wants us to be in God. It's not by and by, it's right now.
There's a footnote in the NET says the present reality, the future reality is present now.
Yeah. Yeah, and in these chapters he will say, when he talks about the parakletos, paraclete, the King James comforter, some of your Bibles the advocate, the counselor, however you try to wrestle with that ancient word, he says, when he has come, he says of him, he is with you, but shall be in you. So on their night as they were at table, he was with them in Christ. But what Jesus is inaugurating, and he's going to say in the next few lines here, it is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, we can't enter the new hour. But if I go, I will send to you Parakletos. And you and I live in the realm of the Parakletos.
May I share two more footnotes? They talk about Peter dying for him, the concept of I will die willingly for you. And then Christ's answer is, will you die willingly for me?
Thomas, another guy at the table, who's going to have, I'm sorry.
Verse 4, before you get to 5.
Yeah.
And you know the way where I'm going. He told them, you know the way where I'm going. But there's no evidence from the way they talked or the way they acted that they knew anything about. In fact, Thomas says that in verse 5. You know, I don't know what you're talking about.
Yeah, you know the way I'm going. He said, we don't know the way.
Yeah.
Yeah, you do. No, I don't. Yeah, you do.
I'm still thinking in the spirit, in the physical sense. They're not
right. So now he's going to tell them. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Which just simply says, you're talking over our head. We don't get it. Fellas, the next often quoted, very well known verse, verse 6, is way bigger than we can discuss in the moments remaining. Jesus said to Thomas, but he said it to everybody in the room, but he's answering Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Unfortunately, many of our English Bibles say, but by me, which could just go right over our head. If it translated except through me, it'd be clear. Okay, I'm gonna make 4 sentences. See if I can do that. And then I'm going to go quiet and just let you talk. Listen to 4 sentences. This is much harder to believe than we think when we first hear it. Sentence 1. Jesus is saying that all true religion and relationship is in him. 2 sentences. 3. He doesn't simply tell the truth, he is the truth. 4th sentence. Our problem is we are always replacing him with the things that are about him. So we serve the church, believe the Bible, work in the kingdom, when they are secondary and he is reality.
Amen.
Comments? David.
The thing that comes to mind, the 4 words that are used for love, agape, sorge, eros, and eros. One that is beyond our personal capability is agape. Dr. Kinlaw said that that is the love that binds together members of the Trinity. And we have been invited into that love. I've
I find that beyond measure of understanding. I just do. I mean, in this scripture, Jesus speaks about being in God and having his disciples, his followers be together with him in God, and God in us, and in God. So all the combinations that are involved in that. But it just seems beyond measure to think that we can be brought into the very place where the triune God is. Charles Wesley said in his hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. That's the one that he's talking about. That love.
David, I think we have sinned against this by overburdening it. I want to be careful here. My whole life has been this book. All my education, all my hours. I have done church because I've been a professional clergyman. Those of you who've known me closely, and most of you in this room do know me closely, you would know that each year I aged in the service of the church, I became less enamored with it. Because the church became more and more of a burden to me. Jesus Christ is to be worshipped, adored, dwelt in, lived in, until Christ himself becomes your life. The way to depth with God is to eat Jesus Christ, drink Jesus Christ. Now, how do I do that? You do it by the days of his flesh. That's in John 6. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will live. God, who knows that you and I can never get a hold of who God, that's a huge word, God. God has stepped into human existence in the person of Jesus of Nazareth so that I may worship and know God by knowing him through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to God. The scriptures do not exist for themselves. They exist to bring us to Jesus Christ. The scriptures speak of him. He is the reality. His word in ancient language, aletheia, the truth. I am truth. I am life. If you have Jesus Christ, you have it all. Everything that's necessary. Now there's more because there's detail. But we overburden the simplicity. On this night, while he's saying this in the upper room, one third of this city is real estate dedicated to a temple process to keep the law of Moses, and the hills are full of maybe 2 million, maybe 1.5 million. We don't even know how many pilgrims from all over known civilization at the time, from Babylon and from Rome and from Africa and from Greece, up there to celebrate the great festivity of the living God, an organized religion. Thousands of priests are about to facilitate all this, everything. And the God of the covenant, we believe, is at table with 11 ordinary guys. At the moment he's speaking this, Judas is now on his way to Antonia to secure the temple guards of Caiaphas' assistance for the betrayal and all this machinery. And in this upper room, somebody is saying, you know the way. The way's not a road map. You don't need a GPS. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life.
I thought it was interesting when the Russians translated the Greek, and when the Greek Russian is translated into English, it reads something like this. Simon asked him, we don't know the way. Jesus answered him saying, the way I am. The truth, I am. The life, I am. That's kind of a different little twist to it. But that's, that I am is a big thing in their language.
And right. Toby, if we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to follow our cross too.
Mm-hmm.
It never works until we crucify self, mm-hmm. just like Jesus.
Yeah, when the work of God is done, it is not just Jesus of Nazareth that we worship. We worship the crucified. The one who rose is the crucified, not just the Christ. The crucified Christ rose. So the cross becomes central. Michael?
I thought of this verse a couple of days ago. We had one of our doctors pass away on Tuesday, and went to his funeral on Wednesday. I've known him for 17.5 years, worked with him. He was one of the kindest, most humble, sweet-spirited person I think I've ever met. There's also a very, he was from India, his ancestor. And his religion was Muslim. And he was what they call Ayman. I'm not sure I'm saying that right.
An imam.
Yeah, like a priest.
Imam.
He would lead services and lead prayers. He was very devout. And it affected the way he lived. And I thought of this first because it's like he lived his whole life worshiping Allah and worshiping through a religion that denies Christ.
I'm trying to say, I'm not doing a very good job of it probably. In the Jerusalem where the Master spoke these words, at the moment that he spoke this word, the city is full of religion. It's not false religion. It's religion to the one true God. But he's saying that not on Moriah, but in this upper room, lays the reality of the universe. The one who wrote the Dead Sea Scroll, they're all alive right at this moment. You know those 1,500 documents that we have? We have no idea how many they had. We know what we found. But that profound library, there were guys down there being baptized every day, studying scripture all the time. And we believe that the one who wore the seamless robe and scrubbed feet, lies at table with his men this night, is in fact the Lord of the covenant. And he is claiming, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he is claiming, I'm all reality at this moment. So religion is not the answer. It's the Christ of the covenant.
Yes.
It seems like every generation keeps either elevating communion or elevating the written record. They seem to elevate all these things above Jesus. Your estimation or your thoughts, you know, why does each generation keep repeating that same?
I have a feeling, and I think it's something we, at least in my own journey, I have to repeat this over and over to myself. I have a feeling that we are always trying to make something else sacred because it makes us more religious. I have watched now a dozen trips of pilgrims going to Israel, and I have been amazed at how many people just get fascinated with Israel. Somehow they are more holy when they've been there, gone there, when they are there. Somehow it's more special. See, you go into the place like Holy Sepulchre Church, where I am never at home. I mean, medieval, all that stuff, just I'm just not wired like that. When I watch them kiss the rocks and hold on and hang on to rocks, like somehow they're getting closer to where he died. So we create holy Bibles, holy lands, holy, you know, and if you, the more liturgical you get, the bigger it gets. Then you have holy vestments and holy garments and holy, and so we have holy weeks and holy, and this suggests that the kingdom of God is really, really simple. The kingdom is Christ. Salvation is Christ. Holiness is Christ. Eternal life is Christ. And this is a great, deep, deep theology. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now, what's the sweetest frame? Well, Gaither music. you know, just go on. What's the sweetest frame? But wholly lean on Jesus' name. I think those words become trite because you've heard them your whole life, and I've heard them my whole life. I think those words are deeper than we can imagine because of their simplicity. We'd like to know the way. Now what we want to know is, do you need us to go on an Emmaus walk, and should we go for a monastery retreat, and then can we come home and do it? You know, that'll make you really deep, won't it? Of course, you could accomplish the same if you just took some quiet time at home and sat at the table and let me meet and met with me and let me meditate. Are there tools for going deeper? Yeah, but my tools may not be yours.
Mike tried 7 years with Paul. Or four in the desert.
Yeah. Yeah. Frank, you got that intense look on your face.
The more I'm living, I'm just trying to take it in. I think the simplicity of it is profound. That I think in our churches that we don't continually remind ourselves of this profound simplicity. We can spend a lot of time about Him rather than Him. And it seems like that you're talking about it's the same thing, but it's not the same thing. It's a, if you had said through the years, it's a near miss.
Yeah. I am. Let me be honest with you. I can't think on this long enough. I've spent a lot of years now thinking this way. I have been getting this way more and more every year I'm alive. And I've been on this journey now for... I used to be very institutional, very denominational, very doctrinal, very... I mean, I'm not shooting at any of that. I was there right up to my eyeballs. I swam in it because that was being deep with God. Or totally devoted to God or something. I can't say these words with the journey I've been on without being under conviction of where I yet need to go and who I yet need to be. Let's close this morning with one more paragraph. Verse 8. Now remember, we've gone through Simon, then we had Thomas, now Philip. So the boys around the table are getting in here. John the writer never quotes himself. I wonder if John took part in here somewhere. But anyhow, Philip. Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. They still don't get it. It's going to take the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to him, have I been so long and yet you do not know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? And the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me is doing, or does, his works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and if you can't, or else, at least believe the works. There is the summation. I should show you the longest email I got yesterday and the longest response I gave last night, and the rebuttal is on this morning. And it's all dealing with, I listen to you, but when I read it, I read the Son is at the right hand of the Father, and went on and on and on about the diversity. And me trying to tell them the human language is straining to explain the divine that has acted in our midst. And don't make boxes and draw lines on a piece of paper. God has chosen to reveal himself. And the revelation is God speaking. And when God speaks, what's he say? He enacts himself in the man Jesus, who is the eternal Christ, who is the Emmanuel of Israel, who is God with us, the hope of glory. And that God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, you say, do you understand everything you're saying? No, I don't understand what I'm saying right now. I believe it. That Holy Spirit in you is God in you. That Holy Spirit in you is Christ in you. And Christ in you is the assurance of everlasting life.
Do you think that Philip here was saying, conjure up the Father for us so we can see him?
Yeah.
You're still looking for a physical manifestation?
Yeah. Philip would like to know why only three of the guys got to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We'd like to get in on something big here. Which we all would. And he already said, you're already in something as big as it can get, as big as you can handle. I'm right here.
He was almost saying to him, you're looking at me and you don't know me.
Yeah. Well, it's going to stretch the imagination at about noon tomorrow when he's on the cross. It's going to stretch human credibility as far as it can go. But Easter Sunday morning, on the day of the resurrection, it all came home.
Comes on even stronger when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost.
And don't you think there had to be at least one time around the table that they looked at each other and said, how stupid we were. Father, help us. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hello.